Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall to be me a Son"? But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." Let the angels, and to the angels He says, who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness and the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels have you ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? The book of Hebrews is about the preeminence, the superiority of Christ. Jesus Christ, as you can see there, our superior Savior. That's really what the whole book is all about. And so today, if you know Jesus, if you have a relationship with Jesus, it is my prayer that through this book, you will get to know Him more. That you will grow deeper in your understanding with Him. If you have questions about Jesus this morning, if you are someone who's a bit of a skeptic and you have some questions that you just need solved, I pray that through this epistle, these things will become clear, that everything that you need to know about Jesus will be made clear. I also have a prayer in my heart, if there's anyone here who does not know Jesus, that you will meet Him, that you will meet Him in the pages of these this amazing epistle that we have before us. You know, this is such a great book. Hebrews is just awesome. I've always felt like it's such a great book. I hope I'm really mature by the time I get to teach it. And so unfortunately, you know, it doesn't really happen. I'm not there. You know, I'm not where I feel I need to be. This is such a glorious book. And I don't think anyone has really got the total understanding of to teach it. And so I feel awed and humbled by this book because it is so great. And I just feel like, man, I wish, you know, but anyway, this is where we are. I'm excited. I'm so excited about this book. This book will blow your socks off, I tell you. This is such an awesome book because why? It focuses on Jesus Christ. It focuses totally on Him. This book is all we need, you know. Like John Corson always says, to keep the main thing, the main thing. And the main thing is Jesus Christ. That's what the book is all about. And so to look at Jesus Christ, Mark 12:29-30, as Jesus, remember, as one of the clever scribes came to Him and said, "Jesus, you know, what is the most important thing?" He answered and He said, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength.'" That is the first commandment. So that's what Jesus said. That's the most important thing that you can do. And as we've gone through some topical studies, we talked about seeking Jesus first, putting Jesus first, and it really all lines up with this amazing book because that's what it's about. It's putting Jesus as the focus to serve Him with everything that we have. And because He is the most excellent, the greatest, the best, you know, the superlative, and He's all those things by infinity. He is so far greater than anyone and everything else, but it has to be said. You see, Jesus Christ is superior and preeminent over everyone and everything, and that is the message. And so, if you are this year this morning and you want to grow in your relationship with the Lord, or if you want to, you know, just learn more, you want to get some answers, or if you want to get a life, well, not get a life, that's part of it, but if you want to get life, you know, that's where you find it, is in Jesus Christ. That's always the answer. That's the only answer. And sometimes we grow so accustomed to it. Yeah, just go to Jesus. But this is focusing our attention on Him. You know, coming into the presence of God, as I just said a bit earlier, in Jesus Christ. The interesting thing to me is, even though it's such an amazing book that we have before us, We don't know who the author was. You know, some people say Paul. Some people say Apollos. Some people say Barnabas, Luke, you know, a number of people, some others maybe. You know, personally, I think it's Paul, but that's just on the side here. You can reject that part of the teaching because it's just my opinion. It matters nothing, you know. But I feel, you know, personally, I think it's Paul because it's just such a clever, amazing, clever book. But, you know, ultimately, it doesn't matter who the human author is because the Holy Spirit is the author who gave it through the person who wrote it down. The Holy Spirit is the one who gave. The guy who wrote down was just the vessel. It's just like a conduit. You know, and the nice thing about a conduit is you're empty. You're just there to do whatever, you know, someone wants to do through you. And so that's the real thing. It's all about the one who gave it to us, the Holy Spirit. And so that is, he is the author of this book ultimately. It must have been written after Jesus Christ ascended to heaven. So that was probably, 30 to 33 AD. Between that time and the time that the temple was destroyed, AD 70. So it must have been between that time from what we can deduce in the book. So no one knows when exactly it was written, but it's probably written just sometime before AD 70. So in that time period, to just give you an idea, the book that we're going to get into. And it was written, it says there, to the Hebrews. There's no Gentiles mentioned in this book. This is written to the Hebrews. And, you know, possibly to someone like the church in Jerusalem. We don't know that, again. It's like possible because there was a mainly Jewish church. A lot of early Christians were Jews. And so it was written to the Hebrews. But the Hebrews included, you know, the true born-again believers who trusted in Christ for their salvation. They were saved from the Jewish religion. And so that was definitely included in the Hebrews. Then you have some people who are skeptical. You know, they were Hebrews, but they were just not making that commitment because of the pressure of the system. And so they believed in God intellectually. And then you have those who don't believe in God. Hebrews, they don't trust in God. And so I believe this book speaks to all those Hebrews. And so this book really applies to us this morning as we're going to look at it, but it's written to the Hebrews. To those who were saved in a Jewish context, you know, called Hebrews. And you think about these guys, they really had a hard time. You know, coming to faith, if you were a Jew, grew up in the Jewish system your whole life, you lived with all the rituals, the temple, sacrifices, all those things, and now you become a Christian and everything is different. And there's hostility towards you from everyone that you've ever known. If you become a Christian, you get rejected really from society. You get rejected from bringing sacrifices. You're rejected from, you know, going to the synagogue. You're rejected from all of that because now you're a Christian. And once everyone who used to be your friends, your community, now everyone rejects you because you become a Christian. And so to these people, really, this book was written by God, given to them by God to speak to them about all these issues because now, you know, some things popped up, obviously. How many of you found, you know, that since you've come to Christ, your life just got really difficult, you know? That's part of the Christian life, you know. I never knew it's going to be like this, you know? Because our life is part of, you know, giving our life up, laying it down for Jesus Christ. We are not living for the here and now anymore. We are living for an eternal kingdom. And so for that reason, many of us, our life may feel like it's much more difficult, much harder. But this is really encouraging for those of you who may feel like that. You see, many of these guys, unfortunately, many of the Hebrews were not mature enough that when these sufferings came on them, they didn't know how to handle it. They were like, you know, is it really worthwhile to step up for Christ? Is this thing that I did really worth it? Because my whole community has turned against me. So I wonder if this is really worth it for me to follow this new thing. This Jesus that I can't even see now, where is he? And you know, people were asking all kinds of questions. They were cut off, like I said, from the holy places. They were cut off from the services. Everything that was part of their life since forever, now it changed. And they were asking questions because they're like, is it really, you know, because they weren't mature enough. And we find many times as new people come to the Lord, new believers, they start their Christian life with a smile, with a zeal, with a love. And then suddenly persecution comes and there's not really that maturity to just keep holding on to God during the difficult times. And this book is to encourage, you know, every one of us like that. So they start questioning their beliefs. You know, they lost the full confidence in the gospel because they lost sight of Jesus. It's like things are so hard. Everyone is against us. What's going on? And they lost their focus on Jesus. And so that's what the book is aiming at, to put their focus back on Jesus. And I want to tell you this morning, that's the only thing that you need to do, wherever you find yourself, is put your focus back on Jesus. And so, you know, these guys were still hung up with the Jewish rituals and the ceremonies because that's all they knew. And it was really hard for them to break clean from it. To say, I don't need to sacrifice at the temple anymore. I don't need to be part of these rituals. I don't need to be part of these things because Christ has set me free. But it was hard. They grew up in a Jewish system. And for them to just make that break was a difficult thing. So what we want to see this morning, that's why the author, the Holy Spirit, focuses our attention on Jesus, because Jesus is the greater, the better, He's the preeminent, He is the superior over all things. And so He is better than anything that ever was before. That's the message. As He's written to them, everything was before. The Jewish system, the law, all those things. Jesus is better than any Old Testament person, any Old Testament institution, any ritual, any sacrifice. Jesus is better than it all. That is really the message. So you can let those things go. And this morning, you know, as we start this book, I've just named the book, you know, Our Superior Savior. And chapter 1, if you are taking note this morning, I've entitled the study, A Superior Revelation. The Superior Revelation. And number 1 under that, what we're going to look at first of all is the former revelation. So he says there in verse 1, he says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Now, I love this because, you know, just like the epistles of Paul, if Paul would start a letter, he would say, Paul, the apostle. Paul, just look back to Philemon, the book before this. Paul, a prisoner. Or Paul, your fellow laborer. He would start with the author's name. And so this starts with God. I love that because God is the author of the book. And although it's not exactly like this in the original writing, God's not the first word in the original, it's still great for me to see. You know, God starts with God because He is the author. And it says there that God, who at various times and various ways spoke. I love the fact that, you know, the existence of God. The scripture never tries to prove the existence of God. The scripture assumes the existence of God. It's just assuming the fact that if God spoke, you know, He's alive. He's there. The scripture never tries to prove God. It just assumes that God exists. And it says there, God spoke. Now, to me, that is amazing. You know, that the infinite, almighty creator who made all things, He is so powerful, so great, that He would speak out. To me, that is amazing. I don't know if you ever thought about that. You know, and that's what we call that is revelation. That is revelation from God. God speaks. If God didn't speak ever, we would know nothing about Him. I want you to understand this very clearly. There is no way that we as people could ever gain any knowledge of God by ourselves if He didn't reveal it to us. There's no way that we, no matter what your Buddhist friend may say or what any kind of religious system may say, as they try to work their way up to God, as they try to attain the supernatural nirvana, whatever it may be, they try by human means to go beyond the natural and go to the supernatural. There's no way that a person by themselves can reach that, can attain that. It's only by revelation. And so what a blessing that God spoke. Because if God didn't speak, we wouldn't know anything about Him whatsoever. And so now He's given us that revelation. You know, and so this is the way for us to get to know God. That's why we are in His Word. And it says that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke. So those at various times in various ways. God has spoken in many different times and speaks about the former revelation in the Old Testament. This is what this first part refers to. Everything that God has done before. The words in the Greek is the polumeros kai polutrophos. And it means in many portions and in many manners. And if you think about the Old Testament has got 39 books, 39 volumes or portions that God has been speaking on. You know, many ways that God has been speaking to people throughout the centuries. And besides speaking to us in nature, like Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows His handiwork, you know, speaking to us about God revealing Himself through nature, besides the fact that Romans 1 tells us God reveals Himself in our conscience, you know, besides the general revelation like that, more specifically, God spoke, it says there, to the fathers by the prophets. God spoke, you know, in many different ways. He spoke through dreams, through visions, through rituals, through poetry, through prophecy, through the law. There's many different ways that God chose to speak over all these years to people, the revelation of Himself. It says the in times past. You know, it's amazing. God used something like 45 writers over a period of like 1,500 years to speak these things in the former revelation. So as for a long time, God used many people to clearly communicate what he wanted to say. And he spoke, you know, to, it says, the fathers. Who are the fathers? The fathers are like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You know, the fathers are all the heroes of the faith, all the people who went before us, like Moses, like Joshua, like David, like Isaiah. And so God spoke to them. He spoke, if you think about it, he spoke to Moses in a burning bush. You know, what an extreme revelation of God. He spoke to him through this bush in Exodus chapter 3. He spoke to Elijah by a still small voice on the mountain. He revealed himself in a different way, in a various way. 1 Kings 19. He spoke to Isaiah by a heavenly vision, Isaiah 6. And then Jeremiah, you know, you read in Jeremiah 18, he reveals himself. He says, go to the potter's house and there I will speak to you. So God has in many different ways spoken to the fathers by the prophets. By the prophets. Think about poor prophets like Ezekiel. I've just been through Ezekiel a while ago. You know, this guy had to go lie on his one side, on his left side for something like 390 days, and then turn around and lie on his other side for like another 40 days or something. You know, because God wanted to speak to his people. He wanted to get their attention. You think of someone like Hosea. You know, so glad God doesn't tell me to do all these kind of weird things, you know, like go marry a prostitute, you know, wear dirty underwear, do all these things. The many different ways that God chose to speak to people to get their attention because he wanted to tell them. He's been revealing himself for such a long time. And so, you know, we think about Amos 3:7 that says to us, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Amazing. So God has been speaking. And then you get someone like the atheist Richard Dawkins, who is so against, he's got a hate against Christianity. And in that movie that, you know, we've got in the library, you know, he sort of paraphrases Bertrand Russell when they ask him, what would you do one day if you stand face to face with God? And he sort of paraphrases what this Bertrand Russell said. He says, sir, why do you take such pains to hide yourself? I'm like, no. God has not taken pains to hide himself. He has spoken. He's been speaking, you know, ever since Genesis 1:3 where he said, let there be light. You know, God's voice as he starts creating. God has been speaking all this time. It's just if you're not listening. You know, Matthew Henry, one of the great commentators, he popularized this old saying that said, there are none so blind as those who will not see. And so, this former revelation of God in the Old Testament, the previous revelation that we have under the Old Testament, although it was there, although it was true, there was a very big sense in which it was incomplete. God has been speaking, but there was an incompleteness in the revelation that God gave through the Old Testament. Because what we have, as we go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we talk about progressive revelation. Because in the Old Testament, the promises were given. In the New Testament, the fulfillment is happening. And that's something we spoke about many times before. You know, the Old Testament was just pictures of what would actually be happening in the New Testament as principles. Everything that you can see in the New Testament is a principle. It was already given in the Old Testament as a picture. So the Old Testament is like a picture book. And I love that fact because God has been speaking in the former revelation, but it wasn't complete. If you think about Jesus Christ, Matthew 5:17 says, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. You know, it's like little kids. When you teach your little kids to read, you don't give them the King James and just go for it, you know, my little boy. You give them a book with pictures, right? So you can start like, you know, circle or whatever, and he starts there. And then it progresses from that. God, you know, you give him more and you give him more and you give him more until he can read, you know. And so that's the whole idea. Yeah. Progressive revelation. God has added revelation on revelation on revelation in the former times. And then, you know, from the New Testament, from Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of revelation. That was the great thing. And that's what we're going to look at next. Number two, if you are taking note, the fulfilled revelation. It says there in verse 2, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. So in these last days, it's not speaking about the last of the last days that we are living in now. The last days is a general phrase that speaks about the age of the Messiah, as it talks about in Jeremiah 33, 14 to 16 and many other passages. The last days speaks about the time of the Messiah. We are now living in the last of the last days, very near the end. But this was still in the same time frame, the same time period. And it says, He is now in these last days spoken to us. Wow. God hasn't just spoken, He spoke to us. To me, again, that is amazing. This amazing, omnipotent, omniscient, wonderful, holy God chooses to speak to someone like me who is nothing. God spoke to us. I think that's great. And it's amazing. As we start this epistle, we're only in verse 2, and immediately we start in the presence of God. Because, you know, as God speaks, He reveals Himself, the intention is fellowship. And so immediately you are in His presence. Wonderful thing. That's what we want. We want the presence of God. The fact that God speaks to us speaks of fellowship, and He speaks to us because He seeks fellowship. And it says there also in verse 2, He's in His last days spoken to us by His Son. And so after the former revelation, think about the Old Testament. The Old Testament ends in what book? Malachi, right? At the end of Malachi, we find a 400-year period of silence. We call it the silent years, where God didn't give any revelation. It's the silent period before the New Testament. That's the time when all the Apocrypha books were written. You know, people start coming up with their own things, and they start writing all these things. That's why we don't have that in our Bible included. We don't believe it's part of inspired Scripture. There was this 400 years of silence. And then what happens? By His Son, He chose to speak to us. After 400 years, Jesus Christ, the fulfillment, the climax of God's revelation. He is God's final revelation to mankind. And I want you to understand that. He's the fullness of God's revelation. Everything that God has been saying up to that point now points to Jesus and has always pointed to Jesus. And in Him becomes the fulfillment of everything that He has ever said. And I love that. You know, it says there, spoken by His Son. The Greek word there is the word in. In doesn't mean by, in means in. So in the true, in the right language, it says that God has spoken to us in His Son. That's the way that God spoke to us. In His Son. He fully expressed Himself in His Son. John 1:14, you know, says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so He spoke in His Son. In the person of His Son is how God chose to speak to us now. He spoke in various ways in the past. All these different kind of ways He spoke to people. But now, it changed. Since Jesus Christ, He chose to speak to us in the Son. That is the main way that God speaks to us. And so Jesus, He didn't bring us a message from the Father. He is the message from the Father. That's where you have to make the distinction. He didn't come like some good teacher, some holy guy, as many other people have claimed to be and has come. He's not one of the good teachers out there who just came to give us something from God. He is the message of God. Jesus Christ is the full revelation of everything that God wants us to know. It's not that He has the message, He is the message. And so it says by Son. So really, God spoke to us in Son. Like I love what John Corson says. He says it's like in Sonish. Like you speak in English, in Finnish, you would speak in Sonish, you know? And so that's really how God chooses to speak to us in His Son. And I love that because, you know, Jesus is God's great and final fulfillment. He's His message to mankind. If you think about what Jesus said, John 14:6, He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. And as you read through the book of John, what a beautiful book. As you go through the book of John, you see all these things. Jesus says, I am the bread, John 6:35. I am the light, John 8:12. I am the gate, John 10:9. I am the good shepherd, John 10:11. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. I am the vine, John 15. Everything is Jesus. He is the fulfillment. He is the one. You see, He is the door. He is our focus. He is the shepherd. And everything is by Him. God gave it to Him. And so God spoke to us in the person of His Son. And now as we go on, the rest of the chapter is going to flow a bit quicker. He gives us seven excellent things of the incomparable Christ. So if you want to take note here, under number two, there's going to be seven things that we're going to look at that just speaks about the excellency of Jesus Christ. And the first thing is there in that same verse 2. And it says, whom he has appointed heir of all things. So number one, Jesus Christ is the heir. Not the air that we breathe. It's like the air, the one who inherits. He is the heir of everything that is God's. Now, what is God's? Like everything that exists in like the universe, right? So Jesus Christ is the heir of everything that belongs to God. That's why we call him the preeminent, because he's got the first standing over all creation. Above everything else, we find Jesus Christ, and that speaks about his position. It doesn't speak about chronology when we say firstborn. Doesn't mean he was just firstborn chronologically. It means that his position is the first of everyone. That's who he is, the preeminent superior God. Jesus Christ is preeminent and he is above all those things. Colossians 1:15 says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Colossians 1:17 says, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. I mean, speak about his deity. What a great thing. In him is all things. He was before all things. That's Jesus Christ. It's only him. You see, he is God. Romans 11:36 that we've been through now lately says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And I love the way that Andrew Murray writes it. You know, I love the writings of Andrew Murray. And he says, on this specific verse, he says, the great object and aim of God in creation was to have an inheritance for his Son in which he might show forth his glory and find his blessedness. The Son is the final cause, the end of all things. I don't think you can really put it better than that. And so, first of all, he is the heir. Then secondly, also in verse 2, it says the through whom he also made the worlds. And so secondly, Jesus is the creator. That is something that can only, you know, be attributed to him, of everything. He is the creator of everything. He is otherwise the beginning of everything, the beginning of this way of God. Jesus Christ is the agent through whom God created. He's the beginning. We're also going to see just now that he's the end. That's why we call him the Alpha and the Omega. He was there before everything started and he will be there until eternity. And so he is the creator. John 1:3 says to us very clearly, listen to this verse. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. That's pretty clear, right? It's like, did Jesus create? This is pretty much very clear. It says everything that exists was made. Nothing that exists was made if it wasn't made by him. And so this, to me, obliterates all the rubbish that we call, you know, the theory of evolution, or specifically macroevolution. All this goes so totally against that, you know. People who say, you know, from the goo to the zoo to you, you know, I say that's not true, you know. that's just a lie. That's what it is. You know, think about, just to refresh your memory again, you know, just, we've got these great DVDs in the library, you know, God of Wonders. We dwell on this earth, you know. On this earth, I feel like a little speck compared to, if you've ever been to these vast deserts and these great places in the world, you realize how small you are. You stand in front of the mountains, you know. I've stood before Mount Everest. I stood on the plains there, the salt pans of a uni in the desert. And it's like, you feel like so small. And then you look at your earth that we have, and our earth is so small. You know, it's like a million of our earth can fit into our sun. And then we look at the sun. The sun is so big, you know, the sun to us, but the sun is only a normal sized star. It's only like an average sized star. And then you look, you know, beyond the sun to something like, you know, Ben loves the red supergiants. He always points out to me, if you go to the constellation of Orion and you look at the left shoulder, you know, and you see that one is called Betelgeuse. And he's a red supergiant. And this star is amazing. It is so big, you know, it's like 1,416 quadrillion kilometers away from us. And if you can't figure the quadrillion, it's like 15 zeros, right? So that's a lot. That's how far it is away from us. This thing has got a radius 600 times greater than our sun. It shines 60,000 times brighter than our sun. So far and vast away. And you know what? That's all part of our galaxy. So it's not even outside of that. Then they reckon there's more than 100 billion galaxies out there. To me, it's just amazing. Then you realize, you're like, we are a speck on a speck, inside a speck. And it's just like, things are so vast. And you need to think like, how did this happen? By accident? Like, boom. You know? No, I don't think so at all. You know? The amazing thing to me is God told us how it happened and He gave us a book to tell us. It's right in here. I made it. He says nothing was made that wasn't made by Jesus Christ. And so we go on there to verse 3, the next point. He says, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. So the brightness of His glory. Number 3, Jesus is also the radiator. He is not like a reflector. You know, the moon reflects the light from the sun. That's why it looks to us like it's shining. Jesus is not like the moon who reflects. He is the source of light. He is the radiator. From Him radiates God's glory. That's why it says the brightness of His glory. That word radiance or brightness, it means to send forth light. Jesus is the one. From Him just comes light. Like I just said, Genesis 1 verse 3, He says, let there be light, and light was. I love it. Just light, just listen. You know, God said, let there be light, light was. Love it. And so Jesus expresses God to us. 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God is dwelling in unapproachable light whom no man has seen or can see. And I want to tell you that no man can see or will ever see God in His glory, fullness. It's impossible. And for that reason, He gave us Jesus Christ. It's almost, if you will, to dim down God's brightness in such a way that we can approach it. You know? Because otherwise we just vanish. If like God's greatness and brilliance is so great. So He sent Jesus Christ to come as a man to show us what God is. That was the best that He could do, not to obliterate us, you know, in our sinfulness. And so that's Jesus. He is the brightness of God's glory. He made God's light in that sense bearable to us. And so John 8:12 says, Jesus speaking, He says, I am the light of the world. He who follows Me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And I want to tell you, if you are in darkness, if you are downcast, if you are depressed today, Jesus is your answer. Jesus is always the answer. You know, in any counseling situation we ever have, it's just like, I'm not going to give you some advice, some 5 steps to do. I'm going to point you to Jesus because He is the answer to everything that you need in life. No matter what's going on in your life, you need Jesus. He is the only one who can brighten up your life in that sense. It also says in verse 3 that He is the express image of His person. And so number 4, Jesus is the representer. You know, speaking about exact likeness, like if you take a stamp and you would go, bong, you know, the part that's reproduced is exactly the same as the stamp. That's pretty much the best way that it's explained here in the scripture, like a stamp. The express image, exact likeness. Colossians 1:15 says, He is the image of the invisible God. Think about that. Jesus is what we can see of God. He is the representation. He's the only thing we can see about God. And so He's the exact representation of God. Colossians 2:9 says, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then people say, I wonder if He's God. Like everything dwells in Him. He is the expression of God. John 14 verse 9-10. Jesus says, He who has seen Me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in Me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in Me does the work. And as Philip was asking Him, Jesus, where's the Father? He's like, haven't you been looking at Me all this time? I'm the closest you can ever get to it. I'm the best of God that you can see. I'm the only part of God that you can see. I'm that representation of God. We go on in verse 3 there. He says, and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power. Jesus is, number 6, the sustainer. It's like the administrator. He's the manager. He's the one who does everything. He is God who does this. The very image of God's substance. He not only created all things. The great thing is, He didn't say, like some people are theists. You know, they don't believe in Jesus Christ. They just think like God started everything and then He just took a back seat and now He's just watching everything go on by itself. No. Jesus Christ made everything that there is, and now He sustains everything that He has made. That is the great thing about Him. He doesn't just leave. He's totally, totally involved with this creation. And upholding all things by the word of His power, you know? It means that Jesus is holding everything together. And as I love the example that Pastor Chuck always uses, he talks about the atom. You think about the atom. You know, inside the nucleus of the atom, you've got your protons and your neutrons. And the thing about protons is they are positively charged. Coulomb's law of electricity tells you that like charges repel. And so there's no way that those things should stick together there in the center of the atom. There's no way that they should sit there together. And scientists, you know, they couldn't figure this out. That's how they actually managed to, you know, create nuclear explosions, because they managed to manipulate that. But they don't know what to call it. They don't know how it works, you know. And so, you know, they can use all kinds of nice words and things like the nuclear force or the residual strong force, or, you know, what they basically just say is atomic glue. That's what holds everything together. You think about an atom. If an atom collapses, and there's so much space inside an atom, that everything would just like sink back to nothing. Jesus is the one. It's not atomic glue. It's not something that is holding. Jesus is holding everything by the word of His power. He's holding every atom in the universe together. He's the one who makes sure that nothing is where it shouldn't be. Everything is according to His plan. He is in control of the whole universe. You see, and the thing is that I like is He doesn't only hold the universe together. He holds your life together. He holds your marriage together. He holds your family together. Jesus is the one who holds all things by the word of His power. And so this morning I want to ask you once again, if you struggle with something, if you have a problem, if you are downcast and deep in something, we all sit here with our different lives. I want to tell you, look to Jesus. He is the one who has everything in His hand. He upholds it. He knows the best way. Don't think for one moment He's not involved with my life. He's busy running the whole solar system. He's got all these billions of galaxies to look. You know what? Jesus is totally involved in your life. He knows how many hairs you have on your head. He knows everything about you. He loves you intimately, deeply, individually. And He knows the best thing for you. So seek Jesus. He says there, going on in the same verse 3, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He is also, number 6 there, the purifier. Jesus is the purifier. He became the sacrifice that paid for my sins. He is the one who can purify us. And to many of us, you know, that is a great thing. Anyone who's a Christian know that we've been purified from things. Anyone who's struggling with some kind of sin says, Lord, I want to be purified. How do you do that? Jesus is the purifier. And it says there, He by Himself purged our sins. No one was there to help Him. No one else could do it on behalf of Him. It's only Him who could do it. He was the only one who is able. That's why He's the purifier. Romans 3:23 tells us very clearly that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have the same problem. None of us are good enough to attain heaven, to reach God's presence by ourselves. We're all separated by sin. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. But it then also says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So to me, this is like, it just builds on one another. It's just so great because Jesus took the penalty that we deserved. He put it on Himself. And so that's what it means. If we truly believe in Him, if we commit our lives to Him, if we ask Him to be our Savior, that He can purify us from sin. You see, because where there's sin, wherever you find sin, you'll feel that fellowship is broken. Sin comes in and it distances you from God. In any capacity, sin is always the thing that distances us from God. No fellowship. And so sin had to be broken once for all. And I think this is one of the great things that we're going to see in the book of Hebrews. The fact that how He dealt with sin. That sin was totally put away with. Like all these people are still holding fast to the Old Testament ways. That whole idea of I had to sacrifice, I have to do this. It's a continual thing. Jesus put it away once for all. You see, through the Levitical priesthood, by the way, it's a great thing to read the book of Leviticus as we are studying through the book of Hebrews. It will give you so much insight into the sacrificial system and the way that it worked. But under this Levitical priesthood, there was continual sacrifices needed to be made to symbolize atonement for sin. Every day, new sacrifice. Every time, priest had to sacrifice. Once a year, you had the Day of Atonement where the holy priest, the high priest, by himself, he wasn't that holy. He was the high priest, but he was by himself. He had to go in and make atonement for everyone's sins. And just imagine walking out there the next moment someone sins. You know, it's like, it has to happen again. Continual over and over. You know, the sacrifice had to take place. And so this was really fighting a losing battle against sin. Because, you know, every time you had to, okay, Lord, now, man, I have to sacrifice again. I basically just come back from there and I got angry with my wife or something and now I have to go back. You know, it's always that you have to re-sacrifice. It's a continual thing. Even the priest who brought the sacrifices for you, you took your offering to the priest. The priest was also a sinner. He had first to sacrifice for himself, and then he could sacrifice for you. And it's this whole continual thing. And so under the system, sin could never be purged. It could only be covered temporarily. It could only be covered, you know, like put away temporarily, and then, there's off again. I have to go sacrifice again. That's the big difference between the Old Testament system and the Jesus Christ who brought in the fulfillment of God. Because now He is the purifier. He purifies sin, means that He puts it away forever. He washes it. He wipes it out. That's what purges mean. Like, you know, if you pull a plug from your basin, all the water goes, everything is out, you know. It's gone, nothing left. You can't bring it back. That's what Jesus did. He purged sin. He is the purifier. And so that's the great work of the cross. Jesus dealt with the sin problem once for all. And so everyone who accepts His perfect sacrifice, who believes in Him, receives Him, you know, their sin can be purged. And this is something that many of us struggle with because maybe the way we grew up, because we feel like even though Christ has paid for my sin, we don't feel like that sin is gone. We feel like it's still clinging on to us, dragging with us, this old man everywhere we go, like nails in us. But Christ is the purifier, and we're going to speak about that much more. 1 Peter 1:18 to 19 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, without spot. And so that's why Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, and that's why He alone could purify or purge us from sin. And then the amazing thing, number 7 there, it says in the same verse, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus is the ruler. If you are taking note, number 7. Speaking about the greatness of His person, the greatness of His position, because it's a position of majesty, of honor, glory in His finished work. And so He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty of God. And so this position of Jesus sets Him far above anything else in creation. No one else could sit down at the right hand of the Father. I mean, even if you would be able to come into the majesty of God, you'd be trembling on your face somewhere. You wouldn't be able to relax and sit down on the right hand, the strong hand of the Father. And so that's what Jesus did. Jesus is seated on the power side of the majestic God. He has all the honor. He has all the authority. It has been given to Him, all authority in the universe and beyond. Everything is His at the right hand of the Father. And so the idea of high priest, you know, sitting down was ridiculous under the old system. That's why you would never find in the sanctuary, in the temple, in the tabernacle, you would never find something like a chair or a couch. Because the work was continual. There was never time to sit down. You wouldn't go to the temple. You would be busy working the whole time. If you think about how many animals they had to kill in a day, you know, it's like they were great butchers, you know, the priests. They could show something to our butchers today. They had to go through so many animals, you know. It's like amazing. I'm so glad I don't have to do that. You know, I'm not a priest. I get to be a pastor. It's wonderful. I stand on Jesus Christ. Imagine you've got all these line of people line up and you're just killing animals the whole day, sacrificing them. It's crazy, you know. And so the idea of a high priest sitting down was almost blasphemous. It's like, how can you think that? It's like there's work to be done, you know. But Jesus Christ, because He finished the work, He now sits down at the right hand of the Father, the majesty on high. He is the perfect high priest. He finished the work. As Psalm 145 said, verse 3 that we read this morning, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. Number three, if you are taking note, the superior revelation, number three. We're going to look at the superior revelation. Verse 4, he says there, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So much better than the angels. You know, Jesus is far superior to any angelic being, as great as they may seem to us. Specifically to the Jews, the Hebrews that this was written. The Jews esteemed angels very highly. To them, angels were the highest thing, closest to God. The only thing that was higher than the angels was God. And so they esteemed angels. They believed that angels was what who gave the law to Moses on the mountain. God through angels. So they, I mean, you know how they esteemed the law. And so they esteemed angels in such a high regard. And now, whoever the writer was, by the Holy Spirit, tries to make the point that Jesus is far greater than any angelic being. No matter how great, because, you know, how great they may think he is. It also says there that he has become better. That's quite interesting because we know that Jesus Christ is eternally better than the angels. But he has become better than them in the sense that he was made perfect. He completed it as our Redeemer through his sufferings, as Hebrews 2:10 says, we'll look at next week. It's something no angel ever did. No angel ever came and suffered on our behalf. That's how he was made perfect in that sense. And so he has become better. He says he has a more excellent name. Jesus' superior status is demonstrated by his superior title, his name. He is so much more than anyone else. Even the highest thing that you can think of, like an angel. An angel totally just disappears next to the glory and the wonder of who Jesus Christ is. He's nothing. They are nothing against him. Revelation 19:16 speaks about the day when he's coming back. Jesus, it says, he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's no angel who has got this. Side note, doesn't mean that Jesus has a tattoo, right? I heard somewhere someone said, Jesus has a tattoo. It doesn't mean that Jesus has a tattoo, okay? He's not Michael the archangel, like the Jehovah's Witnesses would tell you. You know, a lot of the cults go off on these angel things. Always be careful about angel things, I tell you now. A lot of false religions have started because of angels. You know, Mormonism has started because of angels. Islam has started because of angels. Angels, it's not something for us to meddle with. But the point that he's trying to make is Jesus is far better than the angels. The Jehovah's Witnesses would tell you that Jesus is the archangel Michael. No, he's not. He is far greater than Michael could ever want to be. The Mormons would tell you that Jesus is the brother of Lucifer if you dig into the theology. Lucifer, the bad angel, Jesus, the good angel. And they had this discussion with Elohim, this whole long story, ridiculousness. It says here very clearly to us in Scripture, Jesus is far above any angel. So if you meet a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness again, take them to Hebrews chapter 1. He is far above any angelic being, so far removed. Angels are created beings. Jesus, we're going to see, is the one who created them. Verse 5, we go on. It says, therefore, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, and today I have begotten you? So he is superior to the angels because he is the Son of God. That sort of makes quite a difference. God said to him, you are my son. He quotes there from Psalm 2 verse 7 and 2 Samuel 7 verse 14. And sometimes we find that we can only understand a concept once you bring other things in contrast to it to make a point. And so that's really what the writer tries to do here. He's like, well, what is the greatest thing to the Hebrews that they can think of? The thing that they esteem the most about, you know, just not God. And that is the angels. And so he uses the example of the angels. He says, well, let's look at your scriptures now. That's what I love. Because if he just said, Jesus is greater than the angels, they would have just rejected this letter completely. We reject it. The angels are great. The angels are magnificent. And so you know what he did? He says, Jesus is greater than the angels. But before you jump on your high chair, let me show you in your scriptures. The very scriptures that you stand on as Jews, the ones that you believe on always, let me take you back to your scriptures and I'm going to show you from your own scriptures that Jesus is more magnificent. And then he uses this. He says, you are my son. God the Father calling Jesus his son. Now, no angel has ever had that title individually. There are some places in Scripture where the angels are referred to as sons of God. But there's no place where an angel individually, where God says, you are my son, I've begotten you. No angel ever that God says that to. And so that changes things quite a lot. He says, the begotten. You know, it speaks of the equality and the substance and essential nature between the Father and Son. You can only beget what you are. Of the same kind, I can only beget of who I am. You understand? That also goes, you know, against evolution, by the way. You can only beget who you are. So God could only beget of himself, God. God couldn't beget anything else. Amazing. So that's just because Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, they use this same verse as a proof text to say, well, look, see there, he was born just like all of us. He was begotten, so he's not the eternal God. That's this verse, one of the verses that they actually use for that. But this does not speak about that. It speaks, it's only you can begot that which you are. And by the way, he had a virgin birth, right? He wasn't like all of us, because God was his father. He had a human mother, but God was his father. That's how he was begotten, of the same kind, not like anyone else. And so that changes it completely. Still verse 5, and again, I will be to him a father, he shall to be me a son. So once again, calling him the son. And then he says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And so speaking again of the firstborn, that is, like I said, a messianic title, speaking of the position, speaking of him as the chief one, not as the one born before everyone else. God was there, then he created, then he was born before everyone else. No, that's not what it's speaking about, his position. And so the thing that I like there is it says in verse 6, let all the angels of God worship him from their own scriptures. Jesus, his destiny was to receive worship from the angels. The angels are there to worship him. That's the big difference. He is so far above the angels because he is the object of the angels' worship. You see, he quotes there from Psalm 97, verse 7. He is not only greater because he's God, but because he is the one to whom worship belongs. No angel you'll find will ever accept worship. There was one who did. Lucifer, he was kicked out of heaven. Right? He wanted that. He wanted the worship. No angel will ever take worship. It's only to God that worship belongs. Then verse 7, he quotes from Psalm 104, verse 4. And he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. And so it's all greater, Jesus once again, because of his nature. He created the angels. It speaks about his angels. It's his angels. They were created beings created by him. He is the one who made them. So of course he is greater than them. Verse 8 he says, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now this verse I love. Your throne, O God. Psalm 45 verse 6 to 7. God the Father acknowledging God the Son as God. You don't get better than that. You know, if you have to write this one down. You have to make a note of this verse. It's probably the best proof of Jesus' deity that you'll find anywhere in the Scriptures. For me, if God says Jesus is God, it pretty much settles it for me, right? God the Father calling the Son God. To me, that settles it. There's no further argument there that you need to go into. So this is a great verse that you can write down for that. And he also says in verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That means that Jesus Christ is eternal. Once again, that's only a quality that belongs to God. Only God is eternal. No one else is eternal. So Jesus Christ is eternal. Forever and ever is your throne. Wonderful thing for us to note there. Only a quality that God possesses. Then verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. By the way, that's a good thing. Anyone who loves righteousness will hate lawlessness. Anyone who loves the good will turn away from the bad and seek the good. That's if you belong to Jesus. He says, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And so, God, your God, once again showing this great interaction between not just the Father and the Son, but also we see the Holy Spirit. You can really see the Trinity there because he says he has anointed you. So the Trinity is a picture of the Trinity for us there. What a beautiful thing. God, your God. And then he says in verse 10, and You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So in the beginning, Psalm 102, he quotes from there. Jesus is greater than the angels because of his eternal existence. He was there before the beginning. He was there when everything got started. He was already there. That makes him much greater than any angel, because angels are created beings in the beginning. He says in verse 11, they will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment. That's the thing. God is immutable, we call him. We call him unchanging. He doesn't change. There's no change ever in God. It's something that I love about him. I know how fickle I am. You can change. One day you're like this, the next. God doesn't change. He's the same. He says all these other things will fade. It will pass away. But God, you are the same. The heaven and earth will disappear, but Jesus will remain. That's a quality that no angel has. It's only Jesus Christ who has that. He goes on with the same thought in verse 12. He says, like a cloak, you will fold them up and they will be changed. But you are the same and your years will not fail. So this brings up another part of it. You know, the one who sustains everything, the one who holds everything in his hand, every atom, there's going to be a day where he's going to let go. The Bible tells us about it. It sort of starts in the book of Revelation during the Great Tribulation time and afterwards. There's a time where Jesus lets go a little bit of these things. There's a time where the Bible says he's going to roll up the heavens like a scroll. Things are going to happen on this earth that's never happened before. More than cataclysmic things, like cosmic crazy things is going to happen. Because he's just going to let go a little bit. That's what he said so before the time. So he says there even, in the same verse 12, he says, like a cloak you'll fold them up and they will be changed, but you are the same. Your years will not fail. He never changes. Even though he's going to change, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, but God is not going to change. He stays the same eternally. He is not like angels. And then we get there to verse 13. It says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Once again, a great difference. Psalm 110, he quotes from there. Jesus completed his work, like we just said. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Think about the angels. The angels continue to work. Angels were made to serve. They were made as servants to serve, first of all, God. We see in the scriptures as the seraphim stand there before the holy God, and all they cry is, holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy. And they just go on permanently like this. That's what they were made for. They were created to serve. Ministering spirits, we're going to see just now. Jesus sat down. He did this work. It's finished. So he is so much different than the angels. You'll never find an angel sitting down. Angels are made to minister. You know, so they are made to work. And Jesus' position and his destiny is at God's right hand. What angel has that privilege? There's no angel who has that privilege. Philippians 2, 9 and 10 says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. There's no one like our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is truly the superior Savior. No one else like him. Verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So angels' destiny, like I said, is to serve forever. Jesus' destiny, on the other hand, is to reign forever. Total, total difference. Their first ministry is to God, like I said, holy, 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 declaring to God, but God also dispatches them to minister to us. God gives us angels in a time of need. There's angels that he dispatches to help us, to minister to us. Angels are there for a number of reasons. But that's where we leave it. You don't want to, there's some people like, oh, you know, I met my angel and I've got this relationship with my, you're like not supposed to be speaking to any kind of angels, right? You'll find you'll be deceived very quickly. It's normally the angel of, you know, like it's normally Satan, the Bible says, who transforms himself like an angel of the light. He poses like something good. I know, you know, of people who they've got conversations with angels. And I'm like, you're talking to demons. You know, that's what you're doing. You don't realize it. So stay away from all these angel things. It's not supposed. They are there to minister to us. We're not even supposed to be aware of it. And to me, it's so very clear, you know, that God's former revelation that he gave in the Old Testament is all completed inside of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment, the climax, the ultimate reality of what God has always been saying to this world. His destiny is to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so He is ultimately greater than anything else. And so whatever you are struggling with, you know, it's nothing for Him. He is seated on the throne. He rules. Jude 25 says, "To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." And so Jesus is our superior Savior that came to bring God's superior revelation to us.